We'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. How many have had the privilege to raise teenagers? Keep your hand up. You do not know who to pray for. How many have ever raised a teenager, have ever gone to one of your kids, primarily your boys, obviously, and you say to them, "What in the world were you thinking?" How many have ever used that line before? What in the world were you thinking? And what was the response from that non-thinking child? Duh. Or, I don't know. Right? You've heard that line before? And you just go, man, what is wrong with you? And you think, what am I going to have to do to get you to think right? I went to a seminar years ago. Guy went in there and was talking about how tough it is to raise teenagers, and he said that the last study he read about brushing their teeth, it took 17 years to teach a child to brush their teeth regularly. He said, so you want to give them straightened out? Just forget it. It's not going to happen. I don't know, but sometimes I guess we think wrong. Last week, I thought I was going to finish this, but I decided to just throw a few other things in it. Because I think maybe I'm not necessarily been perfectly clear, and I want to be perfectly clear about this. We don't always think right about things. We get a little messed up. We think somehow we get, if you will, contaminated, either by the thinking around us or possibly things we've learned or even experience sometimes. Because needless to say, experience isn't always the best teacher, is it? And so we get things messed up and we think wrong about things. For instance, if you want to get a person sleepy, feed them turkey. Right? Because turkey has tryptophan. Exactly. And how much does it have compared to, let's say, beef or chicken? About the same. In fact, you want to get them sleepy, feed them cheese because it has more than that. But I'm just saying, we get things stuck in our mind that this is what's true, and it's just not all that true. So here we are. I tried to suggest to you that if you wanted to think right, you have to go to the source of good thinking. You understand? And what is the source of good thinking? Hint. The Bible is the source of good thinking. Because if you don't think like the Bible thinks, then you're not thinking good thinking. And I'd suggest to you, just get the Word of God and read it. What I did not say to you is that read it with some sense of discernment. Read it with thinking. Read it with the intent to ask yourself tough questions. Don't just read it for duty. Read it for thinking's sake. I'll give you an example. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Can I ask you to do that just briefly? Colossians chapter 3. Now, I realize this is a fairly easy passage to do this on, but I thought it'd be easier to do that on one like this than one that is more difficult just for illustration's sake. Look at verse 1. Paul asks a rhetorical question, has an obvious answer. And what is that question that he asks? If then you were raised with Christ. So let me ask you, who is the passage talking to? And let's imagine, and I'm going to use Tom and Mary Jane again, okay? Because everyone knows that their marriage is everything's so good in this, and there's never any problems. So let's assume that they're sitting together, they're at home, Tom opens his Bible and says, let's read from Colossians chapter 3 today. And they sit there together at the kitchen table, and they got it there, and they're reading together, and Tom has his NAS, and Mary Jane has her New King James, but they're going to live through that. And so Tom reads that, and Tom looks over and says, you know what, that looks to me like that's talking to you and I both. And Mary Jane says, yeah, I agree, because I'm a Christian for sure. There's some question about you, but yeah, we'll go ahead, for sake of argument, just say that's true. Okay, so we both agree that it applies to us. So what have they done already reading the passage? They had to find out if that passage is applicable to them, didn't they? Right? And they decided it was. And then they go on to read, and Tom reads, and he says, seek those things which are above. And Mary Jane says, hold on right there. You tell me what in the world a Harley has to do with things above. Yeah. That's right. And then Tom says to her, well, how about going over to that restaurant to eat? What's so heavily about that? It's not as rosy over that household as you thought, huh? Now, that's funny, but guess what? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about asking yourself tough questions to say, well, am I truly seeking things that are above? And what are those things? And are there things in my life that's made it so that I don't look to those things above as much as I ought to? So what have I basically done? I've asked myself, am I thinking right? You understand that? Am I thinking right? Turn over to Philippians real quick. You have a child or a daughter or a son that runs in the house. They're 13 years old. And they come into you and they say, guess what I heard today? And you say, wait a minute. Before you say it, let's read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, next word. Who? Who's he talking to? So you've asked yourself, am I? Right? Whatever things are true. So before you talk to me, I want you to tell me, are you going to tell me something that's true? Well, so-and-so said it's true. Yeah, but do you know it to be true? In other words, you have to investigate your gossip. Amen? No. Whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble. Do you suppose bad-mouthing somebody or slandering them is a noble thing to do? Wouldn't you say that's one of the most ignoble things you can do? Right? Not noble. He goes on to say, whatever things are just, righteous. Whatever things are pure. Do you maybe sometimes we need to just keep our mouths shut about what's going on in other people's lives that's just not pure? Whatever things are lovely. Does everything that comes out of your mouth, is it lovely? Don't you think? Let's go a little further. Whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, meditate on these things. So let me ask you, husbands and wives, boys and girls, teenagers, how many have ever had an argument? Anybody ever have an argument? What would happen if the rule in your household was every argument we have to precede it with Philippians 4:8? What would happen? We would be frustrated people. I can't say that because it doesn't fit. I'm suggesting to you is that I tell you that God's word is the answer to good thinking. But it's not the answer to good thinking unless you learn how to use God's word to teach yourself to think and to think correctly and ask yourself to challenge yourself, am I thinking the way God wants me to think? And understand it is easy to get twisted. James said it this way in chapter 2. He was talking about people who had preferential judgment. He says, you think evil. And he's even talking to believers there. Sometimes believers think wrong. We don't think like we ought to. And Paul is trying to help them understand that you have to learn, when you read the Word of God, learn to use the Word of God to do certain things. And what he says in this passage in chapter 10 is that you need to cast down all these bad thoughts, all those bad ideas and philosophies. I have no problem about what school anybody goes to as long as they go to a school and they go to school with some discernment. I have no problem about what they read or what they watch as long as they do it with discernment. And then with discernment, they'll decide whether they should be watching or reading it. We don't read, we don't watch, we don't do anything with discernment. We just take it all in and think it's hunky-dory, and it's just not. We have to do this with some measure of discernment. Thinking, asking God's wisdom and discernment to know. Certainly, He knows what we're thinking, and we have mistakes. And understand here, every person in this room thinks wrong about something. Everybody. And you're going to be in a lifelong quest to learn to think right. I dare say those of you who are over 40 know more now than you knew when you were 20. And think, how in the world could I have thought that when I was 20? What happened to me? And I think that part of that is just the aspect of growing in maturity, but I think it's more than that. I think that as believers, we need to make sure that we're thinking right, and that won't happen unless we do it in our minds. And so Paul is trying to help them to understand that. Now back over into 2 Corinthians, if you will. He finishes this section off in verse 6, which I kind of glossed over last week. He says in verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I know the reading there is a little rough, but the idea is that we need to be honest with ourselves in our own examination to ask ourselves, am I being obedient to what God is telling me to do? And be willing to confront ourselves about our own disobedience. Say, what am I doing wrong? If you don't have a list at home about what you're doing wrong, you need to make one. I don't really care if it's written down, though it might be good that it is written down. To write down and say, these are the things I'm working on. This is what I want to do better in. This is where I want to be more in line with the Word of God. I want to be thinking through that I'm doing this correctly. There's an admonition that I took on 38 years ago. Ephesians chapter 5 told me that I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's still on my list. And I dare say it will be on my list the rest of my life because I'm still learning what that means. I'm still learning how to do that better. And I think you need to make sure you have a list, working list, that says, these are the areas I don't think right in. I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to become more godly and more biblical. And so the Apostle Paul says, is when you find you're disobedient, be willing to be confronted about disobedience. How many know a problem that somebody else has? Do you know how much easier it is, it seems, to see the problem in other people? Do you know that God, in His grace, has given us the great benefit, if you are married anyway, to have somebody to be able to point those out to you? It's great. They can. Obviously, they got to do that the correct way, but it's nice when they say, I think you have a problem in this area. You say, well, thank you. I think you're right. Or, thank you. I think you're wrong. But I'm going to work on it either way because somebody's there to help you, to edify you. And so learn to confront your disobedience. Tell yourself that you really are wrong. It's not easy to admit you're wrong. That's tough. But admit it. Confront your disobedience. Now notice what he says in verse 7. It seems in some people's mind, he kind of shifts gears, but that really isn't what he's doing. And I want you to follow along. We're going to read just a few verses here. Verse 7, he says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed. lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. But let such a person consider this, that what we are in the word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. The Apostle Paul had unbelievable compassion for those he ministered to. He willingly sacrificed his health and his life and all that he had to make sure he got the gospel to people and to encourage them and build them up in the faith. He was a man of great love and great compassion. It must have been difficult for him when he's writing this letter to the Corinthians and people are raising objections to what he done and also raised objections to who he was. And apparently in the course of it, they even raised objections about the way he appeared and tried to use that as a way to minimize his message. And so he says that there is a problem here, that sometimes in the course of all of our evaluation, either of ourselves or of others, we sometimes have a tendency to measure people based upon what we see, rather than who they really are. We somehow think that if a person's dressed inappropriately somehow in our thinking, or their hair is too long or too short or whatever, that somehow they're not a godly person. And we somehow convinced ourselves that we've got it all figured out and we know who the spiritual ones really are. I wonder how many surprises there would be if people really knew what was really going on in church, the reality of someone's heart. But we have a tendency, James addresses it quite clearly in his book about those who are showing preferential treatment for those who are rich. Just because a person has money doesn't mean they're the best person. And this happens in churches all the time. And Paul was saying they've got to learn, got to face the facts that people are going to make judgments from outward appearances. And apparently they were making judgments of even the Apostle Paul and his ministry and calling his own character into question as a result of what they said they saw, which wasn't accurate as well. And I don't know for sure what they said because Paul doesn't really specifically tell us. He says he was weak or appeared to be weak to these folks at least. Did he have some kind of physical problems? I don't really know. I just know somehow they were trying to minimize who he was. They were trying to, if you will, rob him of his effectiveness in his ministry because he just didn't have the right look. I think it's amazing to me how that either ministers or missionaries, a lot of times missionaries who don't look the part or pastors who don't look the part, it's harder for them to get work even though they're godly people, but they just don't look the part they're supposed to look. They don't fit into the bill that people think they have to fit in. But obviously, Apostle Paul recognized that he was a man of authority, that God had placed him in this position, and they claimed somehow that they were Christ, but he says, well, I'm just as much Christ as you are. I may not look like you. I may not have all the same things you have. I may not be able to speak like you can speak, but he says, I'm just as much Christ as you are. Now, I don't know if they're trying to suggest that they had seen Christ. I don't know if they're trying to suggest that they were involved in the foundational ministry in Corinth. I don't know what they're trying to suggest. I do know this. The Apostle Paul was an apostle because Jesus Christ called him to be an apostle. I also know that nobody had better training than the Apostle Paul. And that's not because he grew up and trained as a Pharisee, but because, as Galatians tells us, he spent 3 years in the desert with the Lord Jesus Christ being taught and did not confer with anybody during that period of time until after the three-year period of time. So I can't think of anybody who's a better instructor than Jesus Christ would be through the Apostle Paul.
And I think Paul at this point in time finds himself in a rather awkward position because somehow or another he has to defend himself. And when he defends himself, and it looks like he's boasting, it looks like he feels awkward with doing that because it looked like he's interested in only promoting himself. And so often whenever he starts promoting and defending himself, he makes statements in there about saying, well, I feel awkward about this. And so Paul says to these guys, he says, you're looking on the outward, you don't consider. He says, I'm just as much of Christ as these guys are. In fact, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, trained by Jesus Christ. In fact, he says in verse 8, he says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He says, it's not a shameful thing for me to say that the authority that I have, he says, has been given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I think it's Acts 26 where he recounts his conversion. And in that account, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ called him to be an apostle. And in fact, he says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said the same thing. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, that's my authority. Now, do you understand what it means for someone to have authority? Does anybody understand that? What's authority look like? All right? If you're in the service and somebody has authority over you, what does that mean? There you go. Whatever they say, you do. If they say jump, you say no, you don't say anything. You just jump. Right? Authority. Now, you do know we have some confusion sometimes between authority and power. You do know that. Now, some people get things done because they're more powerful. It has nothing to do with authority. For instance, if I ask you this morning, husbands and wives, who has God placed in authority in your home? Well, it depends. Certainly the husband is the authority over the wife, but who has the authority over the children? I've seen men that say, well, I don't do well with authority, so I let my wife run the show. Well, you can't. You just means you're just not doing it. Right? Because you can't give away authority. It's yours, whether you like it or not. You have no choice but to do it. Now, I say all that because it caters to, if you will, some of the misconceptions about the authority. The Apostle Paul had authority. For what purpose? Read the verse again. What's the verse say? Well, he said what he's not going to do. What is he not going to do? He's not going to destroy him. Is there people out there who have authority and they use their authority to destroy those who are under them? Can you think of a name? Saddam had authority. What did he use his authority for? Destruction, right? What was he going to use his authority for? Look what that says. Very important. He says, I have authority, but the Lord gave us this authority for edification. Edification. We have a division in the church. We kind of divide it up. It kind of crosses paths everywhere. But we talk about that part of our church that is for the purpose of edifying. Philosophically, we believe that the responsibility of the church is twofold. We believe that the church's responsibility is to edify the believers and evangelize the lost. Our goal is that we bring believers to the church, and while they're at church, they're being edified, so that then they will go forth and be edified and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those areas where they would honor the Lord Jesus Christ is then they would go out and evangelize the world. Some churches say, let's bring the lost in here and evangelize them. Well, our philosophy is you go out there to evangelize them, because guess where they are? They're out there. They're already there. How many have met a lost person this week? Anybody? No one met a wasp? Oh, okay. I spent, a strangest thing, we've been praying for our neighbors, and we say hi to them, and we're gracious to them. I've talked more to my neighbor this week than I have in the full 11 years I've been there. All of a sudden, who knows? Go figure. Why? He's lost. We come to be edified. What does that mean? Well, the word actually means to be built up. Does that mean we emotionally give you a charge? Well, maybe we should read it. And maybe that'll help. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he was admonishing the church of Corinth at that time that they don't get so caught up in the emotional demonstration of the Spirit. He says, let all things be done for edification. He says in Ephesians, he says, make sure that whatever proceeds out of your mouth is good for edification. Whatever. He says in Romans, he says, whatever you do, do it for edification. This is an admonition throughout the Scriptures that we have responsibility to edify one another. Now look in Romans chapter 4. And notice it says in verse 4 and verse 11, he says, and he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And the last phrase, chapter 4, verse 11, verse 10, 12, I mean, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. You see that? Paul says, I have authority. He says, my authority is not for destroying you. My authority is for building you up. Now, could you think that they could sit there and say, well, good night, you've confronted us with sin. You've called us some pretty bad names. That didn't build me up. Because people think somehow edification is always positive. Do you think edification can ever be negative? Have you ever met someone who raised their children on the philosophy to always be positive? What can you say about the children? They're negative. Right? As if somehow you can always be positive. You can always be positive if you find people who are perfect. That's why I've never said anything negative in this church in 11 years. It says he gave these for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body. Now notice he defines that, he says, till we all come to the what? Unity of faith and what else? The knowledge of the Son of God. So there has to be, in this edification process, a bringing to unity. So the Apostle Paul is saying, in essence, he says, listen, he says, God's given me the authority in the church of Corinth because I want to bring you together to what is right. What did he just say in the first six verses? He says we need to cast down all bad thinking because we have to get in the same thinking, as he said in Philippians chapter 2, where he says we need to have the same mind. Edification has the purpose of bringing us to the same thinking about our faith and about the person of Jesus Christ. That's edification. What if you see someone who's not thinking right? What should you do? You should try to instruct them. Apollos was preaching, and Priscilla and Aquila heard him preach and realized that he had bad thinking in one area. What did they do? It says they took him off to the side and instructed him more fully. Why? Because sometimes we need instruction. How many have ever been with somebody who was thinking wrong? You and your wife are sitting, you're talking, you're discussing something, you're looking and saying, what is wrong with you? Right? Now, you need to sometimes confront bad thinking. But don't just say, you don't think right. You need to learn to instruct. If you say to somebody, you don't think right, and they turn to you and say, well, how should I think, and you don't know what they should be thinking, You're not doing much good for them, are you? He says, we come to the unity of the faith because edification has its purpose to bring us to this unity. He goes on to say, to a perfect man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Perfect. Probably a better translation would be mature. Bring us to growth and maturity in our relationship to be like Christ. Have you ever looked at yourself and asked yourself, this doesn't look like Christ? That's what he's talking about. What's the purpose of edification? To make you act like Christ. Edification. Paul says, I have authority that's been granted to me not to destroy, but to edify because I want you to look like Christ. Think like Christ. And sometimes when you're thinking wrong and you're not thinking like Christ, he says, I need to confront that thinking and give you the right way of thinking and the right way of acting. I dare say if we would do that better with our children would do better to start thinking right. We have a tendency to look at our kids and they're doing something wrong, and we just go, no, 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 which really isn't enough because all it's doing is stopping them. But if we say no and then say, this is the why of the no, this is what God would intend for you to do, not just no. So maturity, edification for the purpose of maturity. He goes on, he says, verse 14, that we should no longer be what? Children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, what? Not be caught up in all the ideologies and imaginations and thinking of the world out there. I don't blame Madison Avenue for their philosophies. I blame the church for not teaching strong enough that they didn't recognize the bad philosophies. We sit and wonder sometimes why our kids go off the deep end, and we wonder, and I realize that this is not cause and effect directly, but I realize sometimes that we haven't been effective in teaching our children right and wrong. And why? Paul says, I don't have edification to destroy, I have it to edify, because I know even right now you're being carried away by these detractors of mine and trying to pull you away from where you need to go. He says, my edification is to keep you from going that way. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a mouthful. In other words, that as you edify and you're building people up and as they're growing and maturing, then those people are going to do what? They're going to go and build somebody else up and edify them. Because the body edifies itself. I've made this comment. I don't know if I've ever really explained it. But do you know a difference between a Christocentric church and a Christocentric ministry and a Churchocentric ministry? Christocentric. If Jesus Christ was here physically today and he was speaking over in the gym, and I was speaking here, where would you go? That's right. Now, who would stay here? Thank you very much. That's good. You don't know what you're talking about, but anyway. You wouldn't stay here because you got Christ next door. You would go listen to him, right? Is Christ here physically? No. So, since Christ isn't here physically, he placed his representative. And chose the smartest person in the room to teach. Because I have all the answers. Right? You don't want a Tomocentric ministry. And the reason is because Tom has some eccentrics. He's not always right. Amen, yeah. What you want is a Churchill-centric, because guess what? You, as a believer in this church, you need, Frank needs my ministry, but Frank also needs Tom's ministry. He also needs Truey's ministry. He needs all those. That's churchocentric. That's the difference. Because we need each other. So who, we've said this 1,000 times, who has responsibility of ministry in a church to edify? All of us do. Well, what can I do? I don't know anything. You will know enough. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will know enough to edify somebody. Even just to go to them and say, I don't know this, I can't explain this theology, I just know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that is edifying. Paul says, I have authority. My authority is not for the purpose of destroying. My authority is for the purpose of edifying. And so he says, I'm here to explain to you that I was placed in this position by God himself, back to 2 Corinthians 10, for the purpose of edifying. And he says, I know that it seems, and they are portraying my letters as to be terrifying, to frighten you. And they say that his letters are scary. He says, but in presence, he's weak. In presence, he's not very powerful. I don't know what that means. I can't imagine what the Apostle Paul looked like. Years ago, I was out playing football with my brother. The four brothers were playing football together. It was supposed to be touch. But that was back in my younger years, and my younger brother had come home on a break from college. He was playing fullback at the University of Nevada. And I hadn't seen him in a few years, so we were out playing football together. I didn't realize what a person looked like after they played football for a while. I didn't realize that their body becomes something different than it was. It was hard. And I remember we were playing football, and my older brother and I, and he was our younger brother, we kicked off, and he had the ball. And we were running together, and we thought, we'll get him. We had him pinned. And we hit him, and we both jumped and tackled him at the same time around the waist. Him on one side and me on the other side thinking, we got him. We didn't realize he wasn't running full speed at the time. It just looked like full speed. And then all of a sudden he hit another gear. And when he hit the other gear, we just flew. We swung around like this and hit our heads against each other. Knocked us right down to the ground. I went out. It hit me so hard. And hit the side of my head right here and closed my eye entirely. Black and blue. I mean, it was a mess. And, of course, when I got home and Sharon, what in the world? Because she didn't want to play football anymore. But I couldn't see. It was black and blue. It was a mess. And because I had been out playing football with my brother. Now, of course, the other part of the story is that my son Stephen at the time, I think, was 1.5. He saw me on the couch, so he got something to throw to me to catch. Of course, I couldn't see. And it was a bar of soap. Hit me right in the eye. That's as close as I came to killing that kid. Now, I tell you that because I had the marks of being an idiot. Because I did something I didn't have the capacity to do. What did the Apostle Paul look like? You know how many times he was beat? What did he look like when he was stoned? I dare say he would not have won any kind of contest for looks. He must have been an absolute wreck. He is thrown in prison after prison after prison and starved to death and beaten. So he must have looked very weak. But you know what made him powerful? His message powerful, no matter what he looked like. And they were trying to dismiss his authority and his credibility because he looked weak, when in reality, that was the greatest scars he could ever have, because they were the scars of a man who was out to edify the church, because God had given him the authority, and he was, they say, contemptible. And they were trying to frighten the people not to listen. But look what he says, verse 11. He says, let such a person consider this, a person who wants to bring that kind of condemnation, that what we are in words by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. And I want you to notice the difference between the two statements here. We all know, or think we know, what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy at its core means what I say and what I do are not the same. There seems to be an accusation about the Apostle Paul that he was two different guys. He was the guy that wrote heavy, weighty, frightful statements, but in presence, backed off. And they did that because they didn't understand that his graciousness and his meekness was not a sign of weakness. His forbearance was not a sign of indecision. It was just that he was going to work with these people to the very best of his ability to be as gentle and as kind and as forgiving and as much forbearance as possibly he could. Because ministry means you're going to have to tolerate people's mistakes, people who are wrong. And he says, God has given me authority not to destroy you, but to edify you. And I'm edifying somebody and a group of people that has lots and lots of problems. Because every group of people you deal with has lots and lots of problems. Sin is everywhere. And if you want to be involved in this ministry called edification, you're going to have to learn it's going to take a tremendous amount of patience on your part, and tolerance on your part. Because people don't always act right. They don't always do right. If you decide somehow that you don't want to tolerate mistakes and you start avoiding mistakes, there's no place to go. Because everyone makes them. We would do better in our families. We would be better with our home relationships. We'd be better in church or school or work if we would learn to edify like the Apostle Paul. And he says, I know what I say is tough, but I want you to know that when I get there, it won't just be what I say, but what does he say? It's what I do. And I'm going to close with my favorite verse, 1 John chapter 3. I say this is my favorite verse because it's the first verse I ever memorized. And I think my Sunday school teacher, when I was 8, decided by looking at me, this would be a verse I would need. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in what? Deed and in truth. We can say, I care. We can say, I want to be a part of the church. We can say, I want to be a part of the edification process. But the only way that happens is you have to put it to deed. You have to put it to foot. You have to act. It's not enough just to say. And Paul says, God has given me the authority to edify, and I want you to know it's not just what I say, it is what I will do. And I will make every sacrifice necessary to be gracious, to be gentle, to be meek, to help. I think somehow we have gotten tired of helping people. We're tired of it. We get tired of dealing with somebody. We try to deal with somebody who has a lack of following through. We finally get tired of it and say, well, I'm not going to work with that person anymore because they're just not worth working with. I suppose if a person was no longer worth working with, God would have taken him out already. Best I can tell. Because he says he's not going to do anything else. He's not worth anything. I might as well take him out and take him home. But apparently God left him here for a reason. If the reason is just for you to get practice working with somebody, right? God, why did you give me this husband? He says, I'm giving you practice. Maybe it's not him you're trying to change. Maybe it's yourself that's being changed in the process. Deed, not just your words. Paul says, I have the authority. I know I have been maligned. I know I've been attacked. I know people are trying to ridicule me. I know they're trying to rob us of my authority and my ability to effectively minister. But I want you to understand that it's not true. I'm here to tell you God has granted me the authority to do this. If we would learn, all of us who have authority, that the purpose of authority is never to destroy, but always to build up. Always. If men in homes would sit there and just brag and say, well, I'm in charge, well, you're in charge to build up. You're in charge to edify. You're not there just to tear down. If we do that with our children, we do that in our church, if you recognize that God has placed you here for an important ministry, so that all of us, as he says in Ephesians 4, are building each other up in the ministry. God's given us that responsibility. I call you to it. I challenge you and beseech you and beg you, take your responsibility seriously. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot go forward unless we all take our role. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who chose the Apostle Paul to minister to those people in Corinth, and that he penned for us these great words in this book to help us realize that sometimes edification is rather confrontive. Sometimes edification is an encouragement. Sometimes it's comfort. Sometimes it's to refute. Sometimes it's to instruct. Sometimes just to reprove. But God, help us to understand this, the Word of God that is able to make a man thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and that we might use the Word of God to change the way we think and the way we live. God, help us to see this great truth in this passage of Scripture, that we might be instruments used of you. Give honor and glory to our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.